Many people like to celebrate the conclusion of an event or a period of time or a finish of a project together. I like to settle the conclusion of it with a meal, a special meal. There are, for example, receptions at the end of weddings, right? There are banquets at the end of events or projects or the end of a season, or there are farewell meals at the end of a time together. I have some real fond memories of special meals that I've had at the conclusion of special times in my life. There were meals at the end of my swim team seasons, and you know, like swim team banquets, we would call them. And there were meals with family members when they were visiting, you know, for a period of time, and then it was their last time together. Or if I was visiting, it was our last kind of meal together. We'd do something special. And mission trips I've been on, there were concluding meals sort of at the end of the time of ministry together. You can probably think of several special occasions for you on which you concluded an event in your life or something important with maybe a celebratory or a kind of special concluding meal. You may not know, but the Bible has some of these as well. And we come to a passage this morning where Jesus does a special meal with his disciples before he leaves them, before he goes to the cross. He celebrates a very important and significant meal with them. This is sometimes referred to as the Last Supper, sometimes referred to as the Lord's Supper. And as we're going to see this morning, this special meal is much more than just a farewell. It's much more than celebrating their time together. It's a meal with immense symbolism and significance related to what God has done in the past with what he's doing there in a matter of hours for the people present at this meal and what he has yet to do even in the future. As we continue our series this morning in the final chapters in the Gospel according to Luke, we're going to see several details about the significance that this Last Supper has, a significance that applies to you and me. So would you join me in prayer and let's ask God to teach us. Lord, thank you for the privilege to study your word. Thank you for the significance of this event in Scripture and you sharing the details with us through your servant Luke. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done and what you have yet to do and how this applies to us. And show us more of that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read from Luke 22, 1 through 23 this morning. I am reading from the English Standard Version. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it, just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." But behold, The hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Let's begin by going through the details of this passage, which will bring us to our primary point, and then we'll close with some applications. Chapter 22 begins telling us that the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover were celebrated together, and they pointed back to how God had delivered Israel from Egypt. And if you've read the account of the Old Testament book of Exodus in chapter 12, you will see the institution of the Passover, in which God told the Israelites to only have unleavened bread, to slay a Passover lamb, and to place a mark of its blood on the doorpost of their homes. And when God's judgment came upon Egypt in the slaying of the firstborn, the destroyer would pass over the homes the Israelites had slain the Passover lamb and marked with the blood on the doorpost. Now, this event was commemorated throughout the nation each year as it looked back on this significant event, which was really a salvation-type event because they were being delivered from Egypt. In fact, when the people of Israel up to this point would think of salvation, they would often think of that physical deliverance out of Egypt, because that was one of the most powerful and miraculous and profound ways up to this point in their history in which God had brought a salvation, a deliverance. But of course, it points to a greater, much significant deliverance, much more ultimate salvation that God was about to bring through Jesus. This event was commemorated each year then about God delivering them. And when the Passover was celebrated, people would travel to Jerusalem to do it, as Jesus' family did, we saw all the way back in Luke chapter 2. Now, during this event that celebrates God's deliverance, the religious leaders are plotting to kill the one who has actually come to bring deliverance, Jesus Christ. They considered him a threat to them. They've experienced how he has refuted their questions and their challenges, and they have seen how the crowds have followed him. We recall when Jesus entered Jerusalem, as described as we saw a few weeks ago in Luke 19, he came in on a donkey down the Mount of Olives, fulfilling a prophecy of the Messiah, and the people are saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." In other words, there are numerous people who think Jesus is the Messiah, yet the religious leaders do not. They reject him, and they want him destroyed, because they don't want the other people following him. They think that he's misleading the people. When verse 2 tells us here that they feared the people, we see a reason that the chief priests and scribes want Jesus destroyed. With a Passover celebration, as scholar Grant Osborne states, Jerusalem was known to swell from 50,000 people to 250,000 people, 5 times the size of its regular population. And so these religious leaders are thinking, no way do we want these people encountering this Jesus. Because if a lot of people are following him now, and all these other people are coming and they encounter him, how many more people will be following him? They fear the people. They want Jesus destroyed. But they weren't sure how to do it. They've already tried trapping him with their questions, trying to get him to say something that would get him in trouble, as we've seen in the last few chapters. They want to seize him, but they know that if they seize him, the people who are following him will object. So they fear the people in this way as well. But then the opportunity arises for them through Judas. Verse 3 tells us that Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples who was with Jesus. Now, the details of what this means, that Satan entered into Judas, are not really provided for us, and we should not get our entire theology of spiritual warfare from this verse. But what is very clear is that there is a real satanic, evil, spiritual connection to what Judas is doing here. Does this mean that Satan somehow tricked Jesus unexpectedly because Satan was involved in what Judas did? No, it does not. Everything that happens, as we have seen so far in Luke, and as we are going to see in the rest of our passage this morning and in the coming chapters, everything happens according to God's purpose and plan. Jesus has the intention of going to the cross. He's announced it already 3 times. Yes, Satan is involved, And what Judas does is evil in betraying him. But all of this happens only because God allows it to happen this way. Satan is not more powerful than Jesus, nor is he even equal power with Jesus. Satan is not going to win here. He is simply being allowed by God to work through Judas to bring about the events that God ultimately purposes to happen. Jesus going to the cross to save his people from their sin. So Judas goes, he plots with the chief priest and the officers on how to betray Jesus. And these religious leaders are glad that they now have an opportunity, a way to capture Jesus. And so they agree to give Judas some money for handing him over to them. And so Judas begins looking for the right opportunity away from the crowds of people to hand Jesus over. As we come to verse 7, the passage starts to tell us about the arrival of the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sends Peter and John to go and to prepare the Passover so that Jesus and his disciples can eat it in accordance with celebrating the Passover. So they ask Jesus where to prepare it, and Jesus begins sharing the details in verse 10. Let's look at all these details that he tells them. When you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house and that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. Now, as I've read this part of this passage in the past, I've always personally thought that Jesus is demonstrating his foreknowledge here and his sovereign control of all things, that he's in advance telling them exactly how it's going to go down, that this is what's going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and then it does. Remember earlier when this happened with the donkey? Jesus said, go into the town, you'll find a donkey. If the person that owns it asks you, why are you taking the donkey? Just say, the Lord has need of it. And the disciples will go, and the man will ask, why are you taking the donkey? And just say, the Lord has need of it. And they'll take it, they'll give it to you, and just go ahead and take it, you know, kind of thing. Remember that from Luke 19? You know, is this the same kind of thing happening here in Luke 22 with the place of the Passover meal? Now, interestingly, scholar Dale Bach mentions that the possibility exists that Jesus has been teaching in Jerusalem daily in the temple, we know from the context, and that Jesus could have prearranged all these things. You know, he just set it up, and he's just sharing the plans with him. It's like, here's the itinerary, you know? When I do weddings, the wedding planner will send out an itinerary to all the vendors, the people involved, and me being the officiant, I'm technically one of the people involved, and it'll like have a timeline of every little thing that's going to happen throughout the wedding day. You know, I kind of just look for when I'm supposed to show up, and you know, and my part's easy, really. And come, and I mean, it's important. I mean, they're not married without me, right? But there's an itinerary, and so some have suggested, like scholar Dale or Bach, who I deeply respect, that maybe Jesus just prearranged this, and he's just telling them the plan. But I'm glad that I don't just take what a scholar says as absolute, because I disagree with scholar Dale Bach here. I don't think that, and he's not saying for sure that that's what he is. He's more allowing for the possibility, so it's not a hard and fast disagreement. And I don't think it's wrong to allow for that possibility, so I'm not really differing with Bach. But I don't think that's what's going on. I don't think Jesus went into town and arranged this, and then he's just telling him what happened. No, I think he is intentionally showing his foreknowledge and his purpose and plan of God. Because in this context, it's showing that if Jesus has these minute details down to every little bit, it shows us the purpose of God and the plan of God, and that everything's predetermined. Everything's going to carry out just the way God has it planned. Furthermore, how could Jesus have prearranged right when the disciples get into town? If you could be carrying a jar and be passing through, and they'll know it's you, it just doesn't fit, right? It doesn't fit that was prearranged. Like, carry the jar and they'll know it's you. Like, he's going to be waiting all day, like, holding his jar? No. I think it's time and place are all ordained by God, and God is making it happen. So I still think, the same as I always have as I've read this passage, that Jesus is using divine foreknowledge here, and that he's demonstrating, just as he did in Luke 19, with all those details. So Jesus is showing us again, right before he's about to go to the cross, and showing them, look, I'm in control. And that had to be incredibly reassuring to these 12 to realize this. You know, and though it's just Peter and John being given these instructions, I think the other disciples hear these instructions. And they're all being reassured by you know, every little detail being planned out and ordained by God and happening just that way. Wouldn't that not be reassuring when he goes to the cross? You would think, right? Like, this is part of my purpose. This is part of my plan. I've got this. I'm not shocked or surprised by what's happening. I'm in control of all of it, even the little details. And so it shows us, again, that God's in control, but it also shows us that he can provide, because he's providing here for the Passover meal. And so as he does all this, it shows us we can trust God, too. As the readers who are reading this and we see these connections, we're reminded that we can trust God with the specific details of our lives. So Peter and John do exactly as Jesus tells them to. Verse 13 tells us that they left and found it just as Jesus told them. And so they prepared the Passover. Everything happened exactly as Jesus said it would. Verse 14 then shifts forward a few hours. They're about to take the meal. And it notes that they are reclined at the table. The apostles were with him. And Jesus says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Once again, Jesus is foretelling his passion. Passion referring to his suffering and death on the cross in our place for our sins. He is about to undergo his passion. Jesus explains that he's going to eat this Passover, but he will not eat the Passover meal until the kingdom of God comes in full when he returns. Jesus then takes the cup, gives thanks, tells them to take it and share it, and similarly says that he will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. Again, Jesus is saying essentially that this is my last participation in this meal until I return. Why does Jesus say that he's not going to take this again until he returns? Well, for one, he won't be on earth for another Passover until he returns, at least not physically. Two, he's foretelling his passion. But he is also showing, three, how what he is about to do in going to the cross is all connected with God's plan of salvation from the past to the future. The Passover looks back to the Exodus event when God delivered his people. What Jesus is about to do in the near few moments on the cross, in the next few hours, is to be the sacrifice like the Passover lamb, which would result in God passing over those who have experienced Jesus' pain for their sins through his blood. So rather than the destroyer destroying them for their sins, the blood has the destroyer pass over, because Christ pays for those sins. And in the future, when Christ returns and the kingdom of God is fulfilled, there'll be a great celebration of God's salvation as described in the book of Revelation, where we're told about a banquet feast in heaven, the great marriage supper of the Lamb. So there's a connection with the past and the Exodus event, the Passover event. There's a connection with the pretty much present, very, very immediate near future where Jesus is about to go to the cross. And there's a credible connection with what's yet to come at the end of the age with this great marriage supper of the Lamb. Then during the meal in verse 19, Jesus takes bread, he gives thanks, he breaks it, gives it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And after they had eaten, he takes the cup and says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus is very explicitly demonstrating right here with the symbolism of the bread and the cup how he is going to be the sacrifice. How he, like the Passover lamb, will pay ultimately for people's sins in a way that the Passover lamb never could. His body will be given for them, and his blood, which demonstrates life, will be poured out for them. Jesus will be the sacrifice. This sacrifice of Jesus will establish what Jesus calls the new covenant, whereby people are granted salvation through Jesus and brought into a right relationship with him. In the new covenant, Jesus is the sacrifice once for all. He's the ultimate, necessary, and final, complete Passover sacrifice. Taking the bread and the cup is to be done, we are told here, in remembrance of Jesus. And something we are going to do this morning in a few moments as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, what we also sometimes refer to as communion, we're going to remember the sacrifice of Jesus. We're going to remember his suffering and his death on the cross. And we're going to remember his resurrection from the dead to bring about the new covenant blessings of salvation. The next few verses again demonstrate Christ's foreknowledge. Here in verses 21 through 23, Jesus says that the hand of the one who betrays me is with me on the table. Jesus is referring here to how Judas, his betrayer, that Jesus knows already what is taking place. Jesus knows that though Satan has a role in regard to what Judas is doing, Jesus is in no way fooled by it. Jesus says in verse 22 that the Son of Man goes, don't miss this phrase, as it has been determined. Again, we see just as all the specific details about obtaining the room for the Passover, all the specific details earlier about obtaining the donkey, all the foreknowledge here about Judas being the one to betray him. God's in control. God knows it all. And all of this has taken place as it has been determined. So the Son of Man goes, meaning he goes to the cross as it's been determined. He's announced it three times previously in the Gospel of Luke. He's told them already, and now the moment is at hand. And then he says, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And when Jesus says this, the apostles start discussing amongst themselves which one of them it might be who would do such a thing. It has all been determined. God had a plan in advance for all of the events that are taking place. All of these events are unfolding exactly as God has purposed. Who's in control? He is. God's plan was for Jesus to go to the cross, to give of his body, to pour out his blood, to be the ultimate Passover sacrifice that would bring salvation to his people. So we can state the primary point of our passage this morning in this way. God's plan for our salvation is brought about through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God's plan for our salvation is brought about through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let's close with just a few applications here. This passage calls us to consider, number one, ask yourself this question. Have I experienced the blessings of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? So have you. Have you experienced the blessings of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? If you have, you can appreciate the incredible blessing and privilege it is to know Jesus, to have your sins forgiven, to know that you will have eternal life, that in the judgment that justice and wrath of God will pass over, that you would not face the punishment and penalty that you deserve for your sin, that would pass over because Christ has forgiven those sins, being the Passover sacrifice, the ultimate Passover sacrifice. If you have not yet come to a place of experiencing the blessings of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there's no better time today than to believe in Jesus, turning to him, trusting him as the sole sacrifice, the sole solution to your sin problem, as the one who loves you and wants to bring these wonderful blessings to you. Look to him to guide and direct your life. Trust in the work that he's done on the cross and in his resurrection to bring these blessings to you. The second application is to remember what Jesus has done and look forward to what he has yet to do with his return. When we think about this passage and what he's instituted in the Lord's Supper, in communion, he says to do this in remembrance of me. And in parallel passages in the Gospels, it tells us that as often as we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There's no prescription in Scripture about how frequently to do this, but there does seem to be an emphasis on as often as you do it, meaning a regularity to it to some degree. And here at the Stream, we typically will do it once a month on the first Sunday of the month, just what we've chosen to do. But in special moments like this moment, when we're in this passage, we have to do it now too, and we're going to in the moment. But there is something that this powerfully calls us to look back on what Christ has done, especially in the gospel, that he died on the cross and rose again from the dead, and that's the basis of your relationship with him. But profoundly, it also calls us to think of the future, because a day is coming when Christ is going to return, and he's going to put a full and final end to all evil. And there will be a final judgment. There will be this great marriage supper of the Lamb that Revelation 19, I believe, talks about, of this incredible celebration in heaven, this banqueting feast with Christ and his bride, the church, which are his people, to be something to look forward to that day when we're with God in all eternity and everything's right. And what an incredible moment that will be. I think a third application is simply a heart of thankfulness and of worship. It's hard not to read this passage and not feel a profound sense of thankfulness and a prompting of worship for what God has done for us. And four is to hope for what is yet to come, and to let all of this also give you an eternal perspective. I mentioned that application last week of an eternal perspective, and it's really quite incredible to think about that if this is where everything's going, and it is, you know, this is the hope we have that Jesus has done this and he's coming back. It helps us to live not just for the here and now. It helps us to see that there's so much more than just today. And we are to live and do everything day by day to the glory of God, but it's also nice to really hope. It's also nice to really long for the day when everything's going to be made right, when there'll be full and complete justice and righteousness, where there won't be any more suffering, there won't be any more dying or pain. Revelation 21, verse 3 says, he'll wipe away every tear from our eye. There'll no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain. And that can give us an eternal perspective in the here and now, that in the hard things that we face in this life, and we always will encounter them until Christ returns. We'll have moments that are going really well, but none of us are immune from the pain of being fallen people in a falling world. But when we have an eternal perspective, that gives us perseverance, gives us endurance, it helps us. And that eternal perspective keeps us hopeful, it keeps us faithful, it reminds us of what we're ultimately living for, and that's Jesus. So this morning what we're gonna do is we're gonna conclude our service. The worship team's going to come on up, and you guys can come on now if you want. And they're going to lead us in a song of worship. And to my right and left, to your left and right, we have two tables here. And in it, we have a tiny little cracker on the top and a little cup of juice that symbolize the body and blood of Jesus given up for us. And we're going to do what he's told us to do here, to do this in remembrance of him. And as the worship team plays, whenever you feel led, feel free to come and just take it, and you can bring it back with you. And why don't we do this morning? As you bring it back with you, take some time to just pray, but let's take it together this morning, okay? I'm going to come back up at the end of the song, and I'm gonna pray then, and we're all together going to first take the cracker, and then we'll all together take the cup. Something a little different than we usually do. Is that okay? All right. And if you're watching with us online, feel free to grab some crackers and juice at home if you have it and celebrate with us to do this in remembrance of him. We encourage all who are believers in Christ to participate in this. You don't have to be a regular attender or a member of this church to participate with us this morning. But we do ask you to go to the Lord with the right heart and a heart of repentance, a heart of dependence and trust upon Jesus. So God, bless this time. And as we remember you. God, we are thankful and we worship you in Jesus' name.